Thank you so much, Mike. When you understand that Charles Weigel wrote those words after having been abandoned by his wife, who refused to, as she said, live the life of a gypsy in Christian ministry as Weigel traveled in evangelistic work. He had a heart for the Lord, desired to serve Him, and he came home one night after a meeting to find his hotel room empty and his wife gone with a note saying, with his wife saying that she was gone, she wasn't going to live the life of a gypsy anymore. Can you imagine the devastation and the heartache? And so when Weigel wrote those words, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus, and every day He comes to me with new assurance," they were fresh in his mind and in his walk with the Lord. And they take on a whole, the meaning takes on a whole new freshness. And undoubtedly all of us will know times in our life when we know hurt and devastation and darkness and difficulty. And we'll never know anyone in this earth who will care for us like our Lord will. And I trust that gospel song will be the song in the night, perhaps for us as the Lord brings those times to our life. Mike, thank you so much. I was just kind of wishing that you would go on for about another 30 minutes and sing some more verses, and then we wouldn't have to do this. We could just listen to the beautiful music. But no, I'm honored to be able to share this with you. I've prayed much over it, and I trust the Lord will bless it and use it in our lives together. I'll make no apology for what I will share with us tonight. I will certainly try to be very careful in what I say. That's why I've tried to write a lot of it out, because I don't want to try to stray too much from what I intend to say. And so if you see me reading some things, you'll know it's because I'm trying to get across a specific thing and not veer too much and let my tongue get ahead of my brain. So we'll try to do that. Where did everybody go? That was the question that we asked last week. And we talked about the fact that it seems like Christians who hold the position that the use of alcohol is not appropriate or not wise for the Christian in this culture in this day seem to be in an apparently increasing minority. And we stand increasingly more and more alone in the circle, if you will. We talked about the fact that a lot of people jumped out of the circle and are reveling that they're out of the circle almost, and looking at us and saying, "Why are you still there? You know, come over and join us." And there's that definite pull and that definite movement taking place in our Christian culture. And I would like for us to think tonight, now that we've hopefully laid a little bit of a biblical foundation of what the Bible actually says about alcohol and wine and strong drink and what it meant and how it was done and all of that, now we can take that information and come to some application and some conclusion that I hope will be food for us to think on and to apply. So let's dive in. Last week we laid that foundation, and by way of review we talked about the actual words that the Bible uses to describe beverage alcohol. In the Old Testament we said the most common word was the Hebrew word Yayin. We pronounced it Yayin. You can pronounce it however you want. It won't bother me at all. Used over 140 times in the Old Testament. It's the most commonly used word. In the New Testament, the word O-I-N-O-S, oinos, or I don't know how to pronounce it, over 30 times used. Both of these words, we said, seem to clearly indicate that this was a beverage that did have some amount of alcoholic content, because we were told not to be drunk with oinos. And so it obviously had to have some intoxicating quality. To say that it didn't is just not being honest with what the Bible clearly says. And as we talked about last week, the Bible will stand on its own. We don't have to apologize for what it says. It stands on its own. And we simply are trying to discern what it has to say to us in our day at this time. And we also discussed the way wine in the Bible was used, how it was constituted, and compared it to the beverage alcohol available in our culture today. And if you'll remember from that discussion, we talked about the fact that wine, the grapes would be crushed and the fermentation would begin. It's a very hot, arid climate that we're talking about over in the Middle East. There were no means of refrigeration, and so this fermentation, the interaction of the yeast with the sugar as it would break down, the fermentation process would begin almost immediately. And that wine would be pressed down, collected in a storage vat, allowed to ferment for a period of time, and then put in wine skins. and stored for a period of several months until it was ready to be consumed. It would then at that time sometimes be boiled down to a thick syrupy, almost called a must. But always it would be diluted with water. It was certainly the means of sustaining life for God's people, and it was looked at as a means of refreshment and life-sustaining ability, because they needed safe hydration that would not contaminate them, and the alcohol in the wine certainly did provide for them a measure of safe hydration that is not an issue for us today. And the wine would then be diluted with certain amounts of water, sometimes three parts water to one part wine, sometimes as much as eight, depending on who you read. But it's very commonly understood that almost no one, and this is even after Bible times, the Greeks and the Romans considered someone a barbarian who would drink wine undiluted. And of course, the whole purpose of someone was to do that would be to become intoxicated. And it just was not done. It was the normal course that God's people in the New Testament, they drank this wine as a means of sustaining their life. Paul told Timothy to drink a little bit of it for his health's sake, the contamination of the water. And so this was just a normal course of life, and yet they were very strongly cautioned about becoming intoxicated. Now, that's where we were. And we understand that wine in the Bible was always diluted with water, and the alcoholic content was lower than what Ernest and Julio Gallo would make available to us today for sale. Even what the Bible calls strong drink, shekar, would be much, much lower in alcoholic content than today's modern day beers and anything distilled from a grain. And so there is no comparable product that we can say, well, they drank wine in the Bible, and so therefore it must be okay for us to drink wine today, because the Bible does not say we shouldn't. And understandably so, because if it had said that they shouldn't drink wine, there would have been a whole lot less people alive, because they would have, so many more of them would perish from the contamination of the water. But how do we take that understanding and transpose that across several thousand years of human history to where we are in this culture with these products available, with these circumstances, and come to a conclusion that honors the Lord and is true to what the spirit and the intent of the teaching of the Scripture is all the way through? And that's what I'm going to try to help us do tonight, in a way that I hope will make sense to us. And so there have to be some factors that enter into this equation. And I'd like us first to consider two important matters from the Old and the New Testaments concerning alcohol use. And then I want to lay out a process for discerning some biblical principles to apply to this matter. So let's get started. All right. The first thing, I'd like us to look at the matter of specific instances. There were specific instances when God gave specific prohibitions for people to drink any form of alcohol. It was not carte blanche for everybody. There were some instances where God says, no, you are not to drink at all. And I think those have some instructive quality to us and some instruction to us. So let's look at some of these things. In Proverbs chapter 31, let's look at the first one. Proverbs 31. Verses 4 and 5. It says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, yayin shekar. So they are not to drink wine, kings are not to drink wine, princes are not to even have strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. So what is the reason that God gives that kings and princes are not to drink? What will be affected? Their judgment. And God said, you're in a place of discerning and judging people and having to judge correctly, and so therefore you are not to drink anything that would cloud your judgment or have the potential to affect your judgment in any way. I think that has some instruction for us. Now, let's look secondly, and let's go back to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to jump around again, but we've got to look at these passages and see them and see what God had to say. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9. This is God's instruction to the priests. Verse 8, the Lord spake unto Aaron, Leviticus 10, verse 8, the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put difference between holy and holy, and between unclean and clean. So God said the priest, when they were going in to minister before the Lord, they were not to have any alcoholic contact. Now, there is some thought, if you'll look in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. There's some thought that apparently that it's likely that Nadab and Abihu were intoxicated. When they came in to offer the sacrifice, they offered a strange fire, it said, something that God didn't recognize, and he sent a fire and killed them. And then he gives a strong prohibition for all the priests that they are not to have any contact with anything alcoholic as they minister before the Lord. Okay? And then let's look next in Deuteronomy chapter 29, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 6. That's a hard word for kids to learn to say. Deuteronomy 29, 6. The children of Israel, as they wandered in the wilderness, God says in verse 6, ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. In the whole time of their wilderness wandering, the children of Israel drank neither wine nor strong drink. They were prohibited. It was not allowed for them. It was not acceptable. God sustained them in other ways, and he protected and helped preserve them, but he did not allow them to have any wine or strong drink as they were wandering in the wilderness. The last thing I want us to look at is in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3. Let's begin actually in verse 2. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. And he said, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of the Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes, or dried. Someone who took a Nazarite vow would not only not drink any wine or strong drink, but they wouldn't eat anything associated with grapes. They wouldn't eat grapes. They wouldn't eat raisins. They wouldn't eat grape. They wouldn't drink grape juice if it was available. They just wouldn't do any of that. And it was part of this Nazarite vow. It's interesting to note that in taking this Nazarite vow, a person was basically taking a vow of devotion to God. That said, I want to live at the highest level of self-denial. They wouldn't be concerned about what they wore. We know John the Baptist, wasn't. What they looked like. They were willing to cut themselves off from the celebrating kind of life and live in a disciplined devotion to God. We might say that they were limiting their liberty in order to demonstrate a higher level of devotion to God than to themselves. And I think that's an interesting thing. This, of course, was done voluntarily. But when someone took a Nazarite vow, they agreed, I'm not going to drink any wine, which they obviously would have had permission to do, but they would forego that voluntarily, and they would say, this will not be a part of my life so that I can show a higher dedication to God than average. And again, I think there's some instruction there for us. Now, we come to the New Testament. And while there are definite prohibitions against drunkenness for us all, There are some specific admonitions to those who have positions of authority, and I want to just look at them quickly, and they're most of them found back in the later epistles. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's see what the Scripture says here in the New Testament concerning any admonitions, specific admonitions to people about what they are permitted to drink or not to drink. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I hope I can find it here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look, please, at verse 8. To the deacons, to the demon deacons, Paul wrote this. And he said, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and not greedy of filthy lucre. That phrase, they're not given to much wine, literally means, the idea here is given, means to turn one's mind to. To pay too much attention to and have an addiction for. So the deacon was not to have an inordinate affection for something that could be used to enslave him. He was not to be given to it. He was not to be preoccupied with it. He was not to be ordering his life around it. He was not given to much wine. Then we come actually up just a few verses in verse 3 of the same chapter. The admonition of bishops or pastors in verse 3 says, not given to wine. It literally means alongside the wine. Literally means his life cannot be dominated by alcohol. You say, well, that's kind of a strange thing to tell a pastor. But I think, again, if you understand that the potential of any alcoholic deal to cloud judgment, to impair reasoning and the ability to speak and to minister with clarity, like the priest, with understanding. The idea here is that that these pastors and the deacons are to limit, they are to be very careful. They're not to do anything that is going to call their judgment into question. That's the clear intent here. We'll go back to Titus chapter 2 because there's also some instruction given to some of the elder women in the church, Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, and it says, the aged women likewise, Titus 2 verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So he says, the older women are to be models of holiness, and what would be the opposite of that, of course, would be someone who was a lady as an example that was given to much wine. And the idea of being enslaved by it. So the application then to the New Testament church. Paul is saying that those who are in a position to influence others can't be irresponsible with regard to those things that could potentiate or potentially cause drunkenness. And the spirit of the teaching is that you avoid what can intoxicate you if you're in those positions. And so do we then take those verses and conclude that drunkenness is the only line of demarcation and that pastors and deacons are free to jump off the wagon as long as they don't get drunk? I mean, is that what the New Testament is saying here? It wouldn't seem consistent in light of the whole spirit of these things, of this teaching. And in considering the consistent teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament, when we see that drinking was forbidden to those whose judgment could be impaired, kings and priests, it's entirely consistent that these admonitions were intended to strongly caution and warn about the use of alcohol and the dangers of intoxication. And so this, I think, is the understanding of that. So what does this mean for us today? As we've seen, did these pastors drink wine? Yes, they probably did. They had to sustain their life and safely. But they were to be very, very careful. And they had almost no other means of safe hydration. But today, that is not the case. I mean, Pastor Sweat can't come and say, well, you know, I got to drink this bottle of wine because there's just no other safe alternative for me. It just doesn't work that way. There are plenty of other safe choices. So the spirit of the teaching is clear to clearly avoid intoxication. And here's where I think we have to just be honest. I mean, let's just be honest with each other. What is the purpose of beverage alcohol as it's constituted and formed and produced today? Is it to preserve life? Is it to just bring refreshment? You don't see a whole lot of people getting real excited if the wine is diluted these days. They would not be real pleased with that. They don't jump to do that. It seems to me, and if you want to split a hair about this, fine. But honestly, it seems to me that the whole purpose of beverage alcohol in this culture is to steer someone towards intoxication, to alter someone's consciousness, to change someone's reality. And if that is the case for alcohol in our culture, then because we have so many other choices, and because of those things, it seems to me that the clear application of these principles for Christian leaders would call for a position of abstaining on the part of church leaders. And that's not even taken into account the matter of the potential for causing confusion among those who look to the pastor and the deacons for an example. I mean, think about the confusion that would be caused if you saw one of the pastors of this church walking out of the store with a six-pack of beer under our arms. Just imagine the confusion that could cause for a new Christian who's just been saved out of that lifestyle, and then they see the Christian leaders that they're hearing from week after week indulging in the very thing that the Holy Spirit has been convicting them about, to say, we need to get this out of our life. And so there is potential for confusion. And so, now, let's go to the second matter. And this is the one that folks will wrestle with a lot. The very first miracle that Jesus performed, he turned water to wine. Let's go to John chapter 2 and just read it real quickly. John chapter 2, the miracle is found there in verses 1 through 11. It's kind of interesting to note that very likely the reason that they ran out of wine at the party was because Jesus brought his whole team of disciples with him. He brought a whole bunch of extra guests, and the person who planned the feast probably hadn't accounted for that, and so he ran out of wine. And so we'll just read quickly. Let's verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. There were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus says unto them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So the $64,000 question, let's take a vote. No, we won't. Was this wine alcoholic or was it not? And already I've heard 2 different answers, right in the first 5 rows. And that's kind of been the story historically. People have debated this, and good people, good conservative people who take an honest look at the Scripture, have taken positions on both sides of this. And so I'm not going to stand here and profess to have the answer for you. I'll tell you representatively what some people have said on either side, and understandably. One conservative commentator says, how could he, Jesus, have made or served that which had even the potential for making a person drunk? We all understand that, don't we? I think that. Logically, that's what comes to my mind. On the other hand, when you look at the Scripture and honestly look at what it says, as I understand it in verse 10, when this governor of the feast says, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, that literally means when men have become drunk. The same word is used here as is used in Ephesians 5:18 when it says, be not drunk with wine. So if that's the case, the governor seemed to clearly indicate that this was wine that was of a better caliber and quality than what was served at the beginning of the feast. Now, please don't get mad at me if you think that it wasn't alcoholic and it couldn't have been, because I'm not going to take a position one way or the other. I'm just saying there is this debate back and forth, and you can see understandable things on both sides. But what I want us to see is that by getting in that debate, we miss the more significant point. Is what was this miracle designed to teach us? What are we supposed to learn from this? And to see that, I want us to go back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus came on the scene, there were a lot of the established religious people that really, he kind of stood some religious conventions on their ears. And a lot of the religious leaders and the Pharisees just couldn't quite get a grasp on how he was doing things and what his disciples were doing. And here's one of those instances. They come to him in Matthew 9 and verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples fast not? Why is it that your followers don't fast and observe all these religious things like we do?" Fair question. And Jesus said to them something very instructive. He said, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." And he says, "No man puts a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent or the tear is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." And you'll find this account given in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The very same account with a little bit different rendering, but the same idea. And Jesus uses two examples. You don't put a piece of new cloth and use it to patch an old garment, because it's not going to match up and it's going to tear the garment even worse. And then he says, you're not going to put new wine into an old wineskin, because the idea is that new wine is still fermenting. There's still life in there. Stuff is still moving around and things are happening. And with that dried, old, dry wineskin, it's going to be burst. It's going to be burst apart. So you put new wine in a new wineskin. And what was he trying to teach us? And I think it's simply this, and it's very interesting and fascinating. What did Jesus use when Mary came to him and said they don't have any wine? He tells his disciples to do what? To go get those water pots. You know what those water pots were used for? Yeah, those Pharisees, they wouldn't do anything without ceremonially and ceremoniously washing their hands out of the water of those water pots. It was to show that they were clean. And Jesus took those very things that were the symbol and used by the Pharisees to show how clean and pious and upright they were. And he took those things and he made new wine out of it, to contrast the difference between the dry, barren, fruitless, lifeless practice of these Pharisees with the joyous, abundant new life that he could offer them. You see that through the New Testament. Jesus meets that woman at the well and she wants water. He wants to give her eternal life. He's trying to show them a new reality, the reality of abundant life and new life in Christ that is different. It's not like the old wines. It's not holding the old wineskins. That won't hold this new relationship. And so, Mary was concerned about a lack of wine, but Jesus was concerned with the lack of what wine pictures. New life, joy, by using the ceremonial washing pots used by the Pharisees into new wine. Jesus was showing the superiority of his life-giving blood over the dead legalism of the Pharisees. We read this morning about the last supper there, and Jesus taking the cup, and he said, you know, this fruit of the vine is a sign of my blood. And that is the picture here. And So this is the point of that miracle, was to show that Christ came to offer them a more abundant life that stood in stark contrast to the old ways and the old ritualistic things that they knew. And He used their own water pots to do it. And I think that is the significance of the lesson, and there's great blessing there. So, with those two things, let's kind of shift gears now and ask ourselves, so where do we go from here? How do we rightly and fairly extrapolate things that the Bible doesn't say about alcohol and drinking into a rational position that's true to the intent of the Scriptures? It would be nice if the Lord would have seen fit to put a chapter and verse in there that would settle this and lots of other things for us. It is hard to compare across 4,000 years of history and culture. But I don't think there's any doubt that the stuff we're talking about in Bible times is far different than the stuff that we're talking about today. You know, the Scriptures communicate truth to us in several ways. One of them is by clear commands. We know those as thou shalt and thou shalt not. I mean, we all get that. That's pretty easy. The Lord says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not, you know, whatever it is. And we get that. We understand that that is a command that we are to honor regardless of what culture it came out of. It is there for us. Jesus then, in the New Testament, took that teaching and applied a principle to it that only heightened and seemed to strengthen the teaching of that commandment. He said, you've heard it, thou shalt not kill. That's true, but that means you should not even look on your brother with hate, because then you've already killed him in your heart. And the illustration about committing adultery and all of that sort of thing. So we understand the commandments, but truth also is communicated to us through principles that are given to us. Then we take the principle and we come to an application of that principle to specific areas of life. For example, we are given the principle of modest apparel. We are told in a very general way that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, and men too, for that matter, by the way. But that we are to be adorned. That modesty is the part of the adornment for the Christian. Now, what does that mean specifically? We understand that we take that principle and we go. We take our daughter to the department store, and that general principle of modesty should guide and determine what happens at the department store. We apply that principle in a specific way. Now, two people might apply that principle just a little bit differently, but still there is that desire on the part of Christians to adhere to that principle of modesty. We know the Bible teaches that we should be industrious and being wise with the resources God gives us. And so that finds its application in our life to areas of a work ethic. What type of a work ethic does God have for a Christian? Sometimes you may not put a specific chapter and verse to how we are to work, but the principle is that we are to be diligent in our work. We are to be honest in our work. We are to, you know, seek our employer's best. And that principle is then lived out by application in specific ways. And we all understand that. So now, what are some principles that we could look at, given to us by God, that we could rightfully and honestly look to apply to this important topic? Let's just look at several of them carefully. And again, get your Bibles. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, and let's look at the first one here. And I want you to think with me, how would this look in 2009 as we seek to rightly apply the Spirit and the clear teaching of the principles of the Scripture? Verse 1 says in Galatians 5 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The idea is that Christ has saved us out of the bondage and service of sin. And so therefore, I am not to allow myself to get entangled or caught up or trapped by those things that were part of my former life, that were part of the world's system that I was saved out of. My Christian liberty is not to be used to entangle me in slavery to some fleshly element. Now, you make the application. Is there potential for alcohol in this culture, at this concentration, to entangle me? Secondly, Galatians 5, verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. I am not to use my liberty as an excuse to indulge or nurture my flesh. That's not acceptable for a Christian. It's clearly shown here in Galatians 5. And so if I just say, well, the Bible doesn't specifically say I can't, and that's good enough for me, so pop the cork, pull out the glasses, cheerio. Wait a minute. I think we have a problem here. Because I am not to use my liberty to indulge my flesh. If I am drinking that, seeking that alcohol because it makes me feel good, I like the buzz I get, I like the all of that. Well, wait a minute. What would that principle there have to say to us? I'm not to use my liberty as an excuse to indulge or nurture my flesh. Thirdly, I must not be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Let's go there quickly. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, where it is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It is wrong for me as a Christian to allow anything, whether it be alcohol, whether it be sports, whether it be a hobby, whether it be a relationship, whether it be whatever it might be, whether it be my job, it is wrong for me to let anything other than the Holy Spirit control me in the choices I make. Now, how that lives out then, we have to make that application. But we're clearly taught here that I am not to allow myself to be brought under the power of any. And again, understanding from just an honest look that it seems that so much of the alcoholic beverage that is available is designed to do just that, to take control of me, then I have to look very carefully at this. Fourthly, I should be careful not to do anything to offend or cause confusion among my Christian brothers. We're in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So what that means is this, folks, as best I can understand it, I don't have the freedom to do whatever I want to do if doing what I want to do is going to create a stumbling block or an offense or create confusion in another Christian. Now, maybe their conscience is not as well developed about something, or maybe they lack some understanding that I have, but that doesn't change the fact that I don't have the right to selfishly pursue what I want to do if doing that is going to create confusion on the part of some other Christian brother. I am to love them more than I love myself and my right to do what I want. And here I think we see huge red flags in the Christian culture that would say, the Bible doesn't say anything about it, so therefore I'm free to do what I want. What happened to the consideration of other Christians? I was speaking with a new Christian. This person had just been saved about a year. And they said to me, you know, I really have had a struggle because alcohol was a big part of my life before I got saved. And then I got saved and I started really growing in the Lord. And all of a sudden, you know, the Lord took that out of my life and it was a struggle. And then I came into contact with a particular Christian friend who I thought the world of and would view them as a godly person, and they drink. You don't know the confusion that was created in that person's life and heart. And I would say there's a problem there. Someone was exercising their liberty without any care about the conscience and the confusion and the stumbling block and the offense that that was being to another Christian. So the principle is clearly taught here in Scripture. You could look at 1 Corinthians 10:32. We're just not going to take the time to do it. You can look at 1 Corinthians 10:23. You can look at several other verses there if you'd like. Here's another one. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. This grabs my heart as a dad. Matthew 18, verses 5 and 6. Matthew 18, verses 5 and 6. Verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Here's the reality. Unvarnished truth. It is so true. Any of you who are parents, I think, will readily understand this, that what we allow in moderation as parents, our children will allow in excess. What they see us allow, they will allow that generally and more. It's just the way it works. It's just the way life works. And scientists still don't understand exactly what causes people when they drink alcohol to all of a sudden have that trigger flipped that produces addiction and dependency and alcoholism. We don't know what it is that causes that. There are definitely some genetic factors that make someone maybe a little more predisposed to having that addictive type of response. And it could be that your child would be one of the ones who could see you drink and drink a little bit and be able to manage that. But what if they weren't? What if they're not? What if their life is destroyed by what you allowed under the guise of your liberty? Oh, is it really worth that chance? To me, no way in the world is it worth risking the life and the soul and the of my children for a little bit of fermented grape juice. That doesn't even compare. And if there was no other reason, mom and dad, than to say we are not going to have alcohol in our home other than we're going to protect our children from even the chance of having this devastation brought to their life because they see my example and follow. Wow, that's a sacrifice well worth making from my perspective. And that's something to think about. Jesus here said that we are to be careful about the souls of little children. And if we do devastation and harm to those that He loves, He said it would be better if a stone were put around your neck and you were thrown in the sea. That's a serious thing. We have to view that seriously. We have to. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. I think we were just there. If you want to go back there, but basically Paul is saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient for me. And the sixth principle here is that what is lawful for me may not be best for me. What is lawful for me may not be best for me. And I think we struggle with this. But I have to choose what is the best thing rather than what is maybe... I need to choose what is best rather than just what is okay. That can't be my basis for deciding is just what's okay, what's acceptable. But instead, I have to look at it and say, while it may be lawful for me, the Bible doesn't specifically say no. Is that the best thing for me? Is that the best choice I can make? It may be lawful, but it really may not be expedient. It may not be the best. And the last thing, 1 Corinthians 10:31, you all know this verse. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the principle is that I am to do everything to the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? We use that almost as a cliche. And sometimes I don't think we probably really understand what that means. Doing something to the glory of God or living to the glory of God means simply this. My life is to reflect what is true about God. And I am to give an exalted opinion of Him. To glorify Him means to make others think more highly of Him. And to understand what is true about Him. Now, you'll have to figure out how do you apply that. But my question to you is this. Does beverage alcohol in the life of a Christian show what is true about God? Does that show His holiness? Absolutely separate from all that is sinful. Does that show His righteousness? So then, is that to the glory of God? If it is, does it reflect what is true about Him? And does it exalt, does it cause others to have an exalted view of Him? If unsaved people around you, maybe that you work with, see you having a glass of wine at lunch or at the restaurant, are they going to think more highly of your God? Will they be promoted to, prompted to think more highly of Him? Now, here's the deal. Let's just kind of draw this to a close because our time is just about gone. I really have no desire to bind anyone's conscience to something that the Bible doesn't specifically say, thou shalt not. And we're not trying to make a new commandment here. Because honestly, the Bible does not say that we are not to drink, specifically, chapter and verse. But it does give us some principles and some clear teaching. And the Bible says that God has given to us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. God has given us everything that we need in order to navigate through this issue and any other issue to result in a life that reflects godliness and Christ-likeness and decisions and priorities that will honor Him. We just have to make those honest applications for ourselves and for our families. And I think the question, sometimes we get it wrong. We sometimes ask, well, what's wrong with this? And I think we would do better to ask what's right with it. What is there about beverage alcohol that is right and would commend itself to us? I ran across an interesting thing in a sermon by a pastor in Greenville. His name is Drew Connolly, a very fine Bible teacher. He had a message on worldliness. And at the end of that message, after developing very carefully a biblical treatise on all of these various things, he listed some diagnostic questions for determining a spirit of worldliness in something or things in the culture. And this wasn't directed about alcohol, it was just in general. I'd like to read you these questions and then just finish with one last thought. Here are some things to think about to discern what is worldly. Number one, does this activity or thing or pursuit take my heart away from God? Does it sabotage my communion with God and my walk in the Spirit? Does it undermine or seek to displace my relationship to Christ as the power of my life? Does it attempt, or is it designed to do so? In other words, to undermine or seek to displace. Does it feed the self-centered, appetite-driven, God-hating part of me called the flesh? Does it inflame my desire to disobey God's commands? Does it produce pride, contention, immorality, or any other behavior contrary to the love of God and the love of others? And does it lure me into obsession with what is earthbound and temporal versus what is heavenly and eternal? Those are just some diagnostic questions to determine and discern a spirit of worldliness in things that we have to apply biblical discernment and understanding to. And you'll have to do that. You'll have to come to that conclusion. But when we understand the confusion that this can cause among other believers, when we compare the culture of drinking in this culture and how far removed from anything remotely Christian or virtuous, according to Philippians 4:8, it sometimes seems that in order to allow for the use of alcohol, I think you have a slide there that it shows it's almost like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. Sometimes it seems like a pretty big stretch. So I would challenge us as dads to teach these principles to our kids, to stand firmly on the conviction that God gives to us and not let the world press us into its mold. And while it is true that we are standing more and more alone in the circle, it's not our responsibility for what others may do for whatever reason. So while the Bible, I want to make sure we kind of emphasize this again. My purpose tonight is not to bind your conscience with something that the Bible does not say. Because it does not say, thou shalt not drink wine. It doesn't. But it does say that we are to do all to the glory of God. It does say that we are to be careful of causing an offense and a stumbling block to other Christians. It does say that we are to not love the world and the things that are in the world. It does say all of these other things that we've talked about. And dads, you have to determine then, not based on what the Bible says specifically, but you have to determine what is best for me and for my family. And you have to teach that to your kids. Don't be dishonest with them and say the Bible says you shouldn't drink because it's here in chapter Hezekiah, you know, chapter 1. It's not there. I wish it was, but it's not there. But again, God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And He's given us a clear understanding and a clear set of principles to apply across the whole spectrum of this culture. But we've got to do it honestly, not trying to make the Bible say what we want it to say, to kind of come to the conclusion we want to come to. And so therefore, may God help us to honor Him in all of the choices that we make, not only in this area, but in the area of our entertainment, the area of our priorities, all of these things of life. May we take these principles and rightly and honestly and with a prayer that God will help us to understand and know His will and come to the place where we can say to our kids, this is what we believe, this is why, and we're not going to change regardless of who else gets out of the circle. And that's the point that we have to come to. Now, have I created more confusion than I've solved? I don't know. Pastor always says on Wednesday night, anyone mad? I'm not going to say that tonight. We'll just close in prayer and let the Lord take that and apply it to our lives, all to the glory of God. May that be our life's motto, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, this has been difficult to communicate, and I'm frustrated that I was not able to communicate it better. But Lord, you know my heart. I've done the best I could. Your word speaks for itself. May we honestly look at it. May we not bind needlessly others' consciences over things that the Bible doesn't say. But may we also be careful not to exercise our liberty to the hurt and the devastation of others, including those in our own family. So we pray that you would take these truths, seal them in our hearts, help us to think long and much on them. Give us and guide us, and may the Holy Spirit guide us into the interpretation and the application of these things. And may you lead us into all truth. May our lives be a shining testimony, as the choir sang, make our life an hallelujah, a praise to the Lord. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.
Amen. It's a good message. Thank you for your thorough explanation.